Hello again, and welcome to our weekly podcast that we call Ask the Biblical Counselor. My name is Ab Abercrombie. I'm the director of the Biblical Counseling Institute. And this podcast is offered each week in conjunction with our supporting church, Faith Family Fellowship, which is a Southern Baptist church located in Spanish Fort, Alabama. And as always, we're grateful to Pastor Joel Faircloth and his elders and staff for supporting this ministry and helping us apply God's word to life circumstances that are challenging, difficult at times. We are blessed and nourished in the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us who know and serve the Lord Jesus. But we also know that Jesus himself said that in this world you will have tribulation. And there are many trials and many hardships that come upon even believers that find answer and find healing in the Word of God. And that's what we try to approach each week and give some voice to this matter. So today is no different. We have an interesting question and a difficult question coming from parents who have an adult child who seems to have fallen into some spiritual difficulty. And I was thinking back through the course of my ministry over 40 years, and I would say that after marital situations that come for consultation, one of the more frequent scenarios that come in for guidance and counsel are parents with adult children who are having spiritual problems or who have denied the faith or perhaps walked away from the faith for a season. And it's a very painful situation, and any of us who have adult children have had some experience with this type of situation to some degree. But the letter today, I want to read it to you. It comes from a mother who tells us the following story. She says, "My husband and I have a son who was raised in the church and professed Christ when he was 12 years old. Today he is 27 and seems to have walked away from the Lord almost entirely. After college, he remained superficially involved in church, but we saw him drifting away. He began to develop and display certain repetitive sins, such as lying, misuse of money, outbursts of anger, and so forth. He always seemed repentant, but soon would fall back into the same patterns. Eventually, his relationships changed. His friends became mostly unbelievers and nominal believers. He began dating a young woman who does not know Christ, and his conduct became increasingly worldly. Now, the mother says that he rarely attends church, shows no interest in Bible study or prayer, no interest in Christian development, and when confronted by his parents, becomes typically very angry. Recently, she says that he rejected the parents' attempts to counsel him and told the parents to stay out of his business. He continues to state that he is a Christian, but the expression of his life and relationships express otherwise." And the mother finishes with this question, how do we help him? Such a hard situation, particularly when you see your adult child who has been raised in the faith, who has been taught biblically the truth of Christ, seemingly walk away from the faith. Well, you know, we are entrusted as parents with the advancement of the gospel within our homes. The primary burden that we bear is to share God's truth to our children and to fulfill our obligation to show them the God of Scripture, to articulate the gospel and what is required for a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told to train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, we're told that he will not depart from it. And unfortunately, sometimes we've read that passage and believe that that is somehow a stamp or guarantee that if we do the proper things as parents, our adult children will never depart from the faith. But that's really not what that passage is saying. That passage is saying that when they are old, they will not depart from it. It means that they won't be able to get away from it. It has been embranded upon their hearts, so to speak. It doesn't mean that they will accept it. It means, in fact, that they may struggle and have difficulty with the faith, particularly as we have taught it, particularly as the Bible describes it. There's a challenge that comes with separation. You know, as our children grow to adolescence and to young adulthood, there comes a time that even for children who are truly converted, who truly have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have to come into a relationship with Christ that is unique and personal. You know, I think for a long time, our children, to some degree, relate to Christ through the parents. They worship much as they've seen us worship. They approach Scripture the way we have approached Scripture. And their belief about what Scripture says has probably been shaped to some degree by our views and by the views of the churches that we have attended and the efforts that we have made to expose them to correct teaching. But as the child moves away and begins to individuate, begins to separate from the family, he or she is going to have to reconcile their walk with Christ. They're going to have to reconcile how they're going to live out their life in Christ. We don't have any capacity any longer to contain or control their conduct. They're most likely going to reach into the world to some degree. Not all children do. Gratefully, many children who were raised in Christ by biblical parents, they certainly have their struggles, but they don't necessarily have a period of excessive rebellion or turning away from the faith. But admittedly, many do. And we're very confused because we're trying to hold on to the reality that we've done everything we knew to do. And we've followed Scripture as completely as we can. And yet we see our child suddenly seem to turn away and go in a different direction. It's frightening. It's painful. We feel guilty sometimes, embarrassed sometimes. Our pride as parents can become an issue as our children begin to act and function differently than they have been taught to do. And we become concerned, I think, many of us, that we begin to question whether conversion ever occurred. And we know that there's a great story in God's Word that addresses this matter quite directly. But it is a parable that Jesus told that has, you know, multiple levels of meaning. And, of course, I'm speaking of the story of the prodigal son. And many of us have prodigal children, or at least children who for a period of time appear to be falling into that standard and that status. Now, one thing you'll notice about studying the story of the prodigal, which appears in Luke chapter 15, is that it is a very deep and involved story that Jesus tells. It's a very mysterious story in some ways. And if you don't believe that, start reading commentary about the prodigal child. And you will see the differences in opinions about the meaning of the parable and the completeness of the parable and just exactly what is the Lord teaching us here. One of my favorite commentators is Warren Wiersbe, and I would really recommend his New Testament commentary to you. The Bible Exposition Commentary by Warren Wiersbe, and it's a really great resource for understanding New Testament truths. And Warren Wiersbe writes page after page about this story of the prodigal. And of course, it is a story indeed of rebellion, of wastefulness, of squandering one's inheritance, falling into sin, falling into depravity. And it's also a great story about the magnificent power of grace. And some people try to take that parable and say, well, this is an instruction manual of how I should deal with my prodigal child. I think that's not exactly a correct approach to it. It is telling us really what the Father, God, what his response is to those who are yet to be saved, to those who belong to him yet have fallen into a period of wastefulness. But we are to emulate our Father who is in heaven. We are to be Christ-minded. We are to develop and grow in Christ-likeness. And so the example of how God deals with the fallen child, how this father in the parable deals with his rebellious child, is a great standard of example for us. But I think it's not one that we can apply in sort of an outline form. This is what I do, A, B, and C, and follow it. But it's important for us to read it. So bear with me. I want to read part of this story. It says in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus said that a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, as you may know, in the Hebrew culture, the younger son was deserving of a much smaller portion of the father's inheritance than the eldest son. And it really was up to the father how much he gave to the younger children. He really was not obligated to give anything, and he certainly was not obligated to give it at this particular time. You got to understand that really what this son is saying is that although it was legal for him to ask for his inheritance, it was very heartless to do so. Wiersbe writes in his commentary that the boy is really saying to the father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead and out of the way so that I could have what I believe I deserve to have. And what the commentary writes about mostly is the disregard for the parent. And that's the pain that I think that parents feel when they come for counseling. They feel discarded. They feel hurt, sometimes even abused by children who have pushed away. And they're saying, give me what I want. I don't want you, but I want things that you can provide me. I want your release, and I want your endorsement, and I want your money to some degree, if there is any. And I want to go my own way, which is the core nature of the human heart. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. So it should not shock us as parents that our children are sinners. Even converted children will fall into their old nature from time to time, sometimes for extended periods of time. And then there are many children that we believe were converted in youth who perhaps really had not formed a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this story of the prodigal about a lost child, one who does not believe? Or is it about a child who has believed but has fallen away? There's a lot of debate in the commentary about which it is. I think it doesn't really matter, because I think the response of the parent, the response of God to sin, is the same. He wants to obliterate sin. He wants to provide a redemption of the sinner. It is God's heart to love all of his creations, but it is his grace that saves his creations. So we see that this father in the parable gives his son the share of his inheritance that the father feels he is due. Now, I think a lot of us can't imagine turning over X number of dollars to our adult child and say, here, have your inheritance now and go away. I think there's an inheritance that we've already given them, though. I think there's an inheritance spiritually that Christian parents have tried to convey to their children, and there's been much that we have poured into their lives and have given to them economically, spiritually, in many other ways, relationally, that they walk away with. But the one thing that is consistently true, they want their release. They want you to take your hands off and let them go. And so this boy leaves his father, and in verse 13 it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he squandered everything that was worldly, earthly, material. But he also had squandered, or so he will soon think, he had squandered his relationship with the father. That there really was no hope for him. That when his earthly resources were depleted, so had his spiritual relationship to the father been canceled. In verse 14, it says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and began to be impoverished. Impoverished can be economical, can also be spiritual. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. What a desperate place for a Jewish boy to be, caring for pigs. And it shows the depravity of sin. It shows how far sin will carry us downward. And that's the depiction I think that the Lord is making here in this parable, is that left to go our own way without the counsel and care of the Father, we are lost. We are ignorant. As we will hear later, in many ways, indeed, we are dead. And this boy finds himself having lost everything of earthly value that he relied upon for his confidence and his pleasure was now gone. And he is in the worst place that he could imagine being. And sometimes as parents, we've had to watch our children arrive at such a place, or sometimes we see them getting to that place beforehand, like the parent who wrote today that they saw in their son certain repetitive sins that were taking a deeper and deeper root and were making a larger and larger expression in the boy's life. Well, sometimes we see these things occurring and we reach in and we try to help, we try to counsel, we try to confront, but to no avail. The child goes all the way to this desperate place of feeding swine. It says in verse 16 that he, the son, would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. So he was poor, hungry, broken completely. But when he came to his senses, the Bible says, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. So he recognized his state. He recognized the bounty of the father that he had known at one time, but he felt the desperation and the ache of his current circumstance. But since he had come to his senses, he not only repented, but he carried out that repentance. So he didn't just awaken to the deprivation of the sin, but he knew that he had to take action to correct his depleted state. It says in verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I'll come back to you, Father, and I'll be your servant. I know that I'm worthy of no regard. I'm not worthy of position, title, privilege, but I will serve you. I will be your worker. So he got up and he came to his father. And isn't this a wonderful statement? Let's read it together. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, one thing that Warren Wiersbe writes about in his commentary, he says that in this cultural setting, it was quite uncommon for an older Jewish man to run, to be even seen running. But yet this father ran to his son. He saw him from afar. He had been watching for his son, waiting for his son's return. And he ran to him. Well, the commentator Wiersbe points out that he ran to him with great joy and to embrace him and to welcome him, but he ran perhaps for another reason. In this culture, the law would have required that such an insult that this boy had brought upon his father would result in his stoning. He would be put to death for his ill treatment of his family. And Wiersbe suggests, although I'm not sure that we know, that the father ran to him to protect his son. That if they were to stone his son, they would have to stone the father too, because the boy was in the father's embrace. Isn't that a beautiful depiction of grace, and salvation, of Calvary? That we're saved from literal spiritual death by the action of the Father, by his intervention, by his sovereign will, we are saved. We are joined to him, brought to him. So the boy says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father, verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Wiersbe, again, he suggests that this finest of all robes was actually the father's robe. And the ring was a symbol of his belonging to this family. It was an endorsement of his sonship to the father. So all that this boy was due, judgment, stoning, death, was abated by the father's intervention, who saw him coming from afar off and ran to him and embraced him and protected him and shielded him from the wrath. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is grace and love, and it is the provision of Christ Jesus at Calvary. Now, why do we read this story? Because I think it reminds us that we must respond to our children not only with truth, but with the mind of Christ, and the attitude, the action of Christ. And we must be prepared to teach them yet again about the gospel. Teach them about grace. Show them how this matter of love comes to be healing and reparative. Now, some read this story and they say, well, I don't want to endorse my children's sin. If I give them grace, then I'm endorsing the fact that they're abusing alcohol or they're living an immoral life or they're doing whatever you could imagine that young adults could be doing. But we're not endorsing sin. We're instead endorsing Christ. We're never giving permission that sin should continue without repentance. Remember, this is a father responding to a son's repentant heart. A repentant heart that had come to his senses, because repentance is a change of mind. He had come to his senses, but not only did he awaken to his condition, he ran back to his father and was willing to serve in a servant position. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had angry moments with my child. I've had moments of grief. I've had moments of struggle, at great angst. And I think sometimes we will try in our own power, in our own authority, to demand certain changes from our children, certain concessions. What we're learning here through this parable is that we must be patient, kind. We must be prepared to receive our child when the repentance comes. Now, you can tell already this is going to be a two-part podcast, because there's no way we can address really how this plays out in a functional way or a matter of application. But I want to tell you that part of why we must respond like the Father. I want to end today by taking this from Romans 2. Remember that Romans 1 is a great indictment of the human condition. It speaks in great detail about the consequences of unbelief and about the nature of the human heart and how depraved we truly are and how far we can fall away. It says that we become slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and so forth. That's how Romans 1 ends. Romans 2 begins in a different way. Romans 2 says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge yourself, you condemn yourself. I'm sorry, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, why does Paul confront us with this reality here? Because I think that we can become very indignant in dealing with adult children sometimes, and we can think that their sin is different than our own sin. We can think that it's worse or more pronounced. We can believe that because we've never committed a certain type of sin that we somehow hold a higher status before the Lord. We'll be careful, because the Lord is saying that part of our compassion must come from our alignment with and our understanding with the sinner. We must remember that we too, by nature, are in the same state as this adult child. We may not have done specific sins that they have committed, or we may have indeed committed similar sins. But the truth is, we are sinful, we are fallen. And were it not but for the grace of God awakening us, and saving us, we would be as lost, as disconnected, as lacking in hope. We would be desperate in all manner of life and spiritual condition. So when we look at our adult children who have fallen away, or who perhaps are not even yet converted, we must remember the commonality that we share, that will stir compassion in our hearts first and foremost, because we cannot hammer them into salvation. We cannot hammer them into repentance. We cannot bring them to a place that only God can bring them. And so can we have that spirit of Christ that draws? Now, let's go on back to Romans 2 for a minute, because Romans 2 continues this way. In verse 2, it says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." So the judgment that our child is due, if he or she is unconverted, or the discipline that he or she is due, if they are a believer acting in disobedience, it's the same that I'm due. Okay. And then Paul asks this, he says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kingdom and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God, not the depravity of sin, not even the ache and pain of the consequences of sin, or the risk even of eternal damnation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist tells us. But Paul is quite clear that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So to be a bridge, to be an example of that truth, we must position ourselves with an attitude of kindness. Not endorsement, not supporting, not financing sinful activity, not saying that what you're doing is right when it's wrong. But the problems we get into with our adult children have not to do so much with what we teach, but the heart from which the teaching flows. Now, I can tell you, I can become an angry man. I can become embittered. I can be unforgiving. And those heart conditions will dictate how I present these truths of God. I may say the truth as it is written, but my heart will convey sometimes perhaps disdain or criticism, harshness. And we must remember that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It was the kindness of this father who watched for and ran to his son and received him and put a fine robe on his back and a ring on his hand and celebrated because my child who was dead is now alive. For you were dead in your trespasses, remember? Ephesians 2. But the grace of God has saved you. We must act with a similar attitude of grace. Listen, it's hard for me sometimes. I fail at it many times. And I don't say that so that we can commiserate together and say, oh, well, it's okay that we fail. I'm just acknowledging that it's hard with adult children. But we have to find this heart condition that frees us to forgive and to teach and to lovingly meet our adult children where they are and to continue to teach the same truths that we have always taught. The scriptural truth of the gospel and sanctification and living out the gospel and walking in a godly and upright manner. But what will your heart convey? Will it convey the love of Christ, the tenderness, the kindness of Christ, even though you have to say hard things? Or we have to say hard things with also a hard heart. Great difference in how those are conveyed. Believe me, I know. So I encourage you today to go back and read and Luke 15, the story of the prodigal. We're going to revisit it next week. We're going to revisit Romans 2 to some degree, but we're also going to look to a lot of other scriptures that will bring this into some form of application. How do I literally respond to my rebellious child? How do I show this burgeoning adult what it is to live in Christ, what it is to come all the way to the place of conversion, submission of one's life, having a changed life, a changed mind. How can God use me in that process? That's what we want to sort out. So next time we'll focus a lot more on what this really looks like in an application, how we carry it out, how we help our children, and that even when our children do not respond or receive our help, how do we sustain ourselves? How are we protected in the grip of Christ? How does he provide our endurance and perseverance as we go forward? Because sometimes we don't get to see these changes that we hope for. So let's talk some more next week about this. It's a very challenging topic for sure, one that hits us all close to home in many ways. So thank you for being with us today. Come back next week and we'll talk some more about the prodigal child and look into God's word together. Let me pray with you. Father, we love you and we love that you are so kind to remind us of the grace that is so abundant and true in your character. We thank you for this parable that Jesus told of the prodigal. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to embrace its meaning. Help us as parents to be changed by this message. Not just think in terms of how we change our children, but God, how can we be changed so that we are manifesting the love and the truth of Christ in all of our communications? God, help us, we pray. And guide us as we go forward, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. See you next week.